All right. Exodus chapter 20 this morning. Exodus chapter 20. This morning we're coming to the passage in Exodus that deals with the law. Now I suspect that we're a fairly typical group when it comes to the subject of the Old Testament law. Some probably don't know much, if anything, about it. Some of you probably picture a very detailed, rigid, and legalistic set of rules. Some of you probably know some of the specifics and have a pretty good picture about it. Some of you may think that the Ten Commandments are the full extent of the Old Testament law. They aren't. And then there are those who think that the picture of God that the Old Testament law portrays for us, the sacrifices and all the laws, they don't line up with our world today and aren't really important. Wherever you are in regards to the Old Testament law this morning, let me assure you that there are important truths for you in this section of the book of Exodus. So don't put your mind in neutral and take a nap for the next half hour. I'm going to try and give to you a very brief overview of the Old Testament law for Israel and how the law relates to us. And then I want to talk about how it challenges us today. So first, let's look at the Old Testament law for Israel. Now, God's first law to Israel was not given to Moses, but rather it was given to Adam. After God created Adam and placed him in the garden, this is what he said. He commanded Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And as the Creator God, the sovereign Creator God and judge, all that God tells us is not a suggestion. It is a command. And God expects us to obey it, and he enables us to obey it. Every command that God gives to us, every single one, reveals something about what God is like. It gives us insight into the character of God. Now, some of these are pretty easy to detect. They're very clear, very direct for, like, "Be holy because I am holy. The Lord your God, I am holy." Pretty easy to understand. Others are a little bit more difficult to see, like the ninth commandment, "You shall not give false testimony." Well, that one points about the truth that God is truthful and always will be. And since we are made in the image of God, he expects us to be truthful as well. And then there are some of the other ones that are pretty hard to decipher about God's character. For instance, the dietary laws that are found in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. If you've not read those, if you're having trouble falling asleep, they're great reading for it. And then there's some other commands of God to not plant two seeds in the same field or not to wear clothing with two different kinds of materials mixed together in Leviticus chapter 19. It's a little hard to pick out the character of God in them. But whether the link between God's commands and his character is easy or not, every one of his commands, every one of his laws shows us, tells us something about who he is. It helps us to know our great God. Well, the law also helped the people of Israel to know themselves because it revealed to them their sinfulness and their need of a great God. The Apostle Paul told us this in Romans 7:7. "I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" Well, then also, God gave Israel the law for their own good. You see, God's plan for Israel was good. He had a plan and a future for them. And it wasn't a plan that included hurt or misery or distress, according to the prophet Jeremiah. That's why God called them to trust him and obey him. Last week, when we were looking at this passage of the Ten Commandments, we noted Moses' response. Remember, the people were afraid after God showed up in this dramatic way and he told them these great Ten Commandments. He said, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." That's God's desire. Well, just as Abraham, the father of this nation, was saved or justified by faith, so it is for each one of us. No one in Israel will be saved by keeping the law. Well, that's a real quick overview foundation. I want to then move into what the law contains, its features in the end of chapter 20, and it takes us all the way through chapter 23. As I do it, I do need to remind you that this is just a small section of the Old Testament law. In order to get the entire Old Testament law, you would need to read the five books of Moses, which are first five books in our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, contain the whole Old Testament law. Now, some people with way too much time on their hands went through there, and what they discovered is there are 613 commandments in those five books. I'm not going to cover those this morning, so you can just rest comfortably, okay? So at the end of chapter 20, in verses 22 through 26, God gives us instructions about worship. And he does that by restating the first and second commandment and then giving instructions about how to build the altars. And as they presented these offerings to God on these altars, God said in verse 24 that if they did that, he would come, he would bless them, and he would meet with them. He also instructed that the altars were to be a rather simple structure, not at all like the other man-made religions were doing. Chapter 21 opens with laws regarding Hebrew slaves. God set protections in place for those who were in that position because of a financial difficulty. God says you have to give them freedom after 6 years. The only exception was that if they fell in love with their master, the slave could choose to become a permanent slave to that master for the rest of his life. And then in verse 12, and all the way through the end of the chapter, he talks about injuries to individuals and injuries to animals. The sixth commandment on murder was restated, and manslaughter was clarified. There were limits that God put to these punishments. It says there in verse 24 and 25, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. The intent that God had here was to make sure that the punishment fit the crime. For instance, it prevented a wealthy person from buying their way out of a crime. The point that God was seeking to make is that they needed to be proportional and adequate in the penalty when they injured someone. In other words, God was desiring true justice. Well, next, God opens up in chapter 22 about some laws about property. Thieves had to pay back 4 or 5-fold compensation when they were caught with the property of somebody else. Or if they had not given it away, they had to give back double what they stole. God also says if you let your animals get away and graze on somebody else's field, or if you start a fire on your property and it goes to the next field, then you have to pay restitution for that. God also said if you keep something for someone, and you're supposed to keep it safe for them, but then you decide that you really like it and you want to keep it, God says you have to pay double the value of what was entrusted to you. Well, then in the next section, I told you I was going to be quick as I go through this. He deals with religious and social matters. Sorcery and sexual perversion were not to be tolerated at all. No worship of any man-made gods. You were not to take advantage of the weak or the vulnerable in society. You were to make sure that you didn't take advantage. He mentions specifically strangers, widows, and orphans. Money was to be lent to the poor, God said in the law, and to all their fellow Israelites without interest. The people were to be truthful, honest, merciful. They were even to return their enemies' wandering animals that wandered onto their property. In verse 10 of chapter 23, the Sabbath day was introduced, Sabbath year was introduced along to as a highlight of the Sabbath principle. Then in verse 14, the three annual feasts were introduced to Israel. In the last section that features the Old Testament law, starting in verse 20, God gives commands dealing with the promised land. Remember, this is what they were longing for when they left Egypt. Actually, long before they left Egypt, they were looking forward to the land that God had promised them. Here, God promised, in regards to the promised land, to guard them, to go before them. God says to be, he will be an enemy to your enemies, and he will oppose those who oppose you. God says that they are to obey him, and if they do, they will enjoy his blessing when they get to the promised land. God says to Israel, you are not to make any covenant with those enemies, or not to allow them to continue to live in the land because of their sinfulness and their sinful influence upon Israel. That was a very quick overview of the law that's stated here in our passage. But what I want to do is I want to look at God's law for us this morning. Why don't we follow these laws today? Should we follow these laws today? And if so, which ones? And if not, why not? Now, this probably won't come as a surprise to you that there are some disagreements about all of those questions or the answers to those questions. Some say that the Mosaic law has three different components: the moral, the ceremonial, and the civil. And only the moral laws apply to us today during the church age. Then there are those who still believe that most of the law, if not all of it, is binding today and needs to be followed. These people say that the Sabbath should be on Saturday. They also say that the government should be largely structured close to the Old Testament law structure. Then there's some who believe that the Old Testament law has no place in society today because we are under grace. And then there are those who say that the underlying principles of the law should be followed because they reflect the unchanging character of God. Yeah, so to understand that this morning, the way I want to do is I want to focus upon two pairs of truths. The first pair of truth is this: law and grace. The relationship between law and grace on one hand is actually on one hand fairly simple. God's law sets out his holy and righteous demands for us. And his grace meets those demands which we cannot meet. It is impossible for us to do that. God, in his eternal and unchanging character, is both gracious and compassionate and holy and righteous. You know, law and grace have always gone together. Always. For Israel, it was the law of the covenant and God's grace as seen through forgiveness and acceptance through faith in him. The sacrificial system that we've kind of looked at covered sins and looked forward to that perfect once-for-all sacrifice of Christ that pays for our sins once and for all time. It's true for us today. There is law and grace. You know, every book in the New Testament gives us commands or laws from God and a message of grace. For instance, Jesus gave a new commandment to love each other as he loved us in John chapter 13. The Apostle Paul tells us, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. James tells us to fulfill the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself. And then when we think of the grace side of it, the Apostle Paul said this to us in Romans 3:24, that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Then in chapter 5, as Paul opens up there, he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. But you know, sometimes the biblical language makes it tough to understand how law and grace works together. For instance, Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul wrote, we are not under law, but under grace. Now, Paul obviously didn't mean that we don't have to follow the law and that we're free to do whatever we please, because God gave to us a lot of commands through the Apostle Paul. I'll muddy it even further. Then there is a statement from Paul that says, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. One more. Romans 3:31. Paul wrote, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So which one is it? Well, before I dig myself a deeper hole to crawl out of, let's talk about the second set of truths. Covenant and new covenant. A covenant is simply an agreement. And as we see here in the book of Exodus, God's covenant with Israel was the basis of a relationship between him and the people. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. And then there is the new covenant, when Jesus gave the command to observe communion, like we will this morning. Luke tells us, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Through his death and his resurrection, Christ fulfilled the old covenant and brought about a new covenant, a covenant between God and everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, who will place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let me see if I can pull this together for us this morning. Let me begin by saying this. Salvation in all ages has been by faith. It has never, never been by works. It has never been by keeping the law. Faith takes us one step or many steps beyond knowledge. Genesis 15:6, Abraham, it says, he believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. See, Abraham was not saved by keeping the commands. In fact, no one in Israel was saved by keeping the law. And that's true for us today. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We did nothing to do it. Nothing to deserve it. Nothing to earn it. As I mentioned earlier, the Old Testament law has three components to it: moral, ceremonial, and civil. The New Testament makes it clear that Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law, bringing it to an end. John chapter 1, verse 29 says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us, "It was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us that Jesus took away the Old Testament sacrifices and covenant to establish the second. Hebrews 10:10 says, "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So Christ fulfilled and brought an end to the Old Testament law. But much of its moral and ethical demands are repeated for us in the New Testament. In fact, all of the Ten Commandments, except for the fourth one, which is remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, are repeated in the New Testament. So even though the Old Testament law is fulfilled, we just can't gloss over it and say, well, you know, it's not for us today. No, they are restated in the New Testament. And remember, I told you that every command of God reveals something about his character to us. And since we are God's children, we are in the process of becoming transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the principles in the Old Testament law are for us, that we might know God, that we might understand our great God. All right, I think I came out of that hole that I dug myself in, I hope. Let's look at what's the big deal. What was God's point for Israel, and what is the point for us today regarding the Old Testament law? Let's start with Israel. Turn to chapter 24. I want to pick it up at verse 3 and read through verse 8 for us. It says, "When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, 'Everything the Lord has said, we will do.' Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" See, Moses and all the people understood exactly what was taking place. They were agreeing to and committing to having a formal covenant with God. And their response was, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Now, that does not mean that every individual personally placed their faith in God. There are, I am sure, in that crowd that was gathered there of 2 million plus people who agreed without true faith. They just said the words. They just went along with the crowd. You say, well, how do you know that? Why do I suspect that? Well, Israel's wandering in the wilderness and in the promised land clearly demonstrated that. As I mentioned last week, this was a test from God. And the ultimate goal of this test that God was giving to Israel was holiness, not sin. He was seeking people that would come after him in obedience. So God challenged their faith. And he challenged them to place their faith in him, to obey him fully. Why? God knew what they were facing in the promised land. An aside, that's exactly why we need to trust and obey God today. He knows what's coming up in our lives. And we don't. Well, God gives us the same challenge today. Jesus summarized God's truth, his law, and his challenge to everyone in the third chapter of John. It says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, we need to place our faith in Christ, because all of us, by nature and by our own decision, are sinners. We have all broken God's holy standard, and it leaves us separated from our God. Though Jesus, through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, he paid the penalty of your sin and my sin. And because of that, we can be restored in our relationship with God. He forgives us of our sins when we repent and restores our relationship to God that was broken by our sin. This is God's gift to each one. And it's given freely. All we need to do is accept it, receive it. The Apostle Peter summed it up in Acts. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, perhaps today's the first time you've heard that, or maybe the 10,000th time that you have heard it. But in either category, God is challenging you today. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to believe me and follow me or not? And just like Israel, we need to be careful that we just don't go through the motions. Just like in Israel, no one was saved because they kept the law. So today, no one is saved by going to or being a part of church. No one is saved by just knowing and agreeing with the truth of God. It is only when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that you will be saved. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's one more part of the challenge to us today. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 10, Moses said this to Israel. Obey the Lord your God and follow his commands and decrees that I give to you today. In the New Testament, Jesus said it this way. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And in John 15, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. So God's challenge to every believer is to discover his truth and then to follow him by obeying that truth. Now, whether you believe it or not, Jesus is Lord. There's no question about it. There's no doubt about that. The question is, are you living under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ? In Luke chapter 14, Jesus tells us two parables that on the surface reading may seem to be contradictory. They're not. The first is about, and some of you will recognize this, the first is about a man who's going to give this big dinner party. And he sends out these invitations in advance. And then when it comes time for the party to begin, he sends his servants out to escort the guests. But all of those guests that he sent the invitation to had all kinds of excuses of why they couldn't come. So the man told his servants this, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. This parable tells us that Christ's invitation goes to everyone who will receive it. Then the second parable begins with Jesus saying, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Strong, strong language. And here Jesus is using a hyperbole to make the point that his disciples must live under the discipleship, under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on following that passage. He talks about someone who would build something without counting the cost. Or a king who would go to war without determining if he had enough strength, enough soldiers to win the war. His point being this, that if you want to be my disciple, you must carry your own cross and follow me. Everybody knew in that day, someone carrying a cross was a dead man. He had been sentenced to die and he was on his way to execution. And so Jesus is telling us that being his disciple means that we are dead to ourselves. Dead to being in control of our lives and doing what we want. You see, these two parables complement one another. The first tells us that salvation is a free gift of God through his grace to anyone who will accept it. The second one tells us that living the Christian life means living under the lordship, under the mastery of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter nailed it with these words. He said, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. In the deepest core of your being, reserve it for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him rule your life. This is God's instruction and his command to you and me. So to drive this point home today, we're going to be sharing communion together. And as we share the bread, I'm going to invite you to quietly pray and ask these two questions of yourself and deal with God. These two questions. Number one, have I placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins and accepted God's free gift of salvation? The second question I want you to ask and deal with God on is this. Am I living under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I living only to please him? I encourage you in the quietness of your heart as we share the bread together, to consider those two questions in your relationship with God. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful. As we have heard this morning about what you have provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we look at our own lives and we realize that we are hopelessly and helplessly lost in our sin. And there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We can't be good enough. We can't keep enough laws. Oh, it doesn't mean we haven't tried. We always fall short of your holy standard of perfection. And your Old Testament laws pointed to us the need of a Savior. And you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly sinless, the sacrificial lamb, perfect lamb of God. And he came to the cross. He took upon him our sins, the penalty of our sins. And through faith in him, we are made whole. Oh God, we thank you. thank you for your sacrifice of your Son on our behalf. I pray, O God, that in these moments of time, as we reflect upon our own salvation and whether we have accepted it or not, and that if we have, that we wonder, we look at our lives and say, are we living for ourselves or are we living for the one who died for us? Would you speak into our hearts? Would you renew our commitment to live for you? And then, Father, if there's someone here who has never trusted you as Savior, Father, would you impress upon them the need to do that? You have provided salvation free. It's a free gift. Help them to embrace that this morning. Hear our hearts this day as we spend this time with you. In Jesus' name, amen.